asked Daisy to play the organ. And I'm mentioning this specifically because of what Pastor Bob said regarding our singing. I wish you could have heard that congregation sing. I mean, they really, really sing. And something else I noticed, it just seemed that they were so glad to be in worship. You could see that on their countenances, and I just thought I wanted to share with you. We may not agree with all their doctrine, but we surely could learn from their attitude about worship, their participation in worship, and truly, I do think we could do better. In our journey through life, we experience many things. And some things are pleasant, some things are not. One of the things that's unpleasant is when somebody robs us. Now, you've heard me say before that on December 4th of 2004, we were robbed of our Buick. And it's like being violated, if I could use that term. And then another experience was that when Daisy's mother lived with us, we had to employ a housekeeper to help in the care of her mother. And knowing that they had the free run of the house, I wondered, where could I put our money? So I put it in one of my side pockets. I thought no one would look there. But they did. And so that was a experience that wasn't pleasant, but that's part of life. But I'm just illustrating the experience of being robbed as you go through life. And I remember when Daisy had bought her house, she had quite a big mortgage, and someone enticed her to invest in her business for $25,000. In Daisy's mind, she's thinking, well, that would help me pay for my mortgage. And so she increased her mortgage to get that $25,000. And what happened is she never got any back, and she lost it all. Myself, I can remember when I was a boy. We didn't have much money in those days. And, of course, we didn't get allowances in those days on the farm. It was during the Depression. But I can remember seeing sometimes Dad would allow his change to lay upon the table, the bureau of his in his bedroom. And sometimes I'd take a nickel, sometimes a dime. I didn't think much about it at the time. He also had a pack of cigarettes. He smoked Chesterfield. And I had begun to smoke by that time. And sometimes I'd take one cigarette, sometimes two cigarettes. I didn't think much about it at the time. Now I look back, it was very ugly, very ugly. But what I'd like to do to begin my message with you this morning is to talk about how God was robbed of his glory. Revelation 4:11 says this, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God was not robbed of his essential glory, but the glory of all his creative work that had been untouched by the ravages of sin. Every creature, every plant, all vegetables and fruit, all floral beauty, all scenic beauty, untouched by defilement of sin, glistened and radiated the beauty of perfection by the hand of the Creator. And I'd like to just share briefly a little bit to introduce my message this morning. I'd like to introduce a little bit how God was robbed. He was robbed of the glory of his wisdom. This thing, no sooner in chapter 3, Satan said, "Hath God said?" In other words, disputing the value of what he said. And then later on verse 6, when Eve looked at the fruit and saw it was there to make one wise, there his wisdom was in question, and you know what happened. Then it was in the glory of his faithfulness. Satan said to Eve, "You shall not surely die." In other words, the fact that God had said something cannot be held that he will fulfill what he said. And then there was the glory of his power, as though what God said, he didn't have the power to avenge rebellion. The glory of his justice, as though when God said something, when his law was broken, that his justice wouldn't carry out that disobedience. And then there was the, he was robbed of the glory of his righteousness. Satan inferred that God did not mean the best for Adam and Eve, that he was withholding something, and that had to do with the tree that was forbidden, as though God could do anything that was not right. His righteousness, he was robbed of his righteousness. How many times do, when this morning we're talking about suffering and about when something happens, we turn against God as though it's his fault. Then there's the glory, he was robbed of the glory of his goodness. Just think, God had given man everything. He'd given him richly all things to enjoy except one thing. And so when Eve saw that that tree was good and pleasant to the eyes, she thought that all that God had given her was not enough. She had to have something more. And then he was robbed of his sovereignty. What I mean by that, God had said, but man chose to want to desire to be a lord himself, for Satan said, "You shall be as gods." And so man chose to be a lord of his own self, carrying the spirit of Pharaoh, who said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" And then he was robbed of the glory of his honor, the honor of worship, the honor of his sovereignty, because man yielded to the adversary rather than honoring the God who created him and gave him life. Man also was robbed. And I'd like to just share a few things. Man was made the crown of all God's creative work. But consider how much sin and Satan robbed man. In the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know me as Lord. My people do not understand. My people do not consider." He was robbed of spiritual life, and that was evident right away. It's like it says, "The way of the wicked is as darkness. They know not at what they stumble." Walking in darkness, spiritual light was gone. Samson was robbed of his physical eyesight, and man was robbed of his spiritual eyesight. Of course, he was robbed of physical land, of his physical life. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. He was robbed of freedom to live as God intended. For when he disobeyed God, he became a captive to sin. He became a captive to Satan and under the dominion of sin. And that's why it says in Isaiah 61:1 that the one who was anointed, meaning the promised Redeemer, came to set the captive free and open Satan's prison of them that are bound. He was robbed of the wisdom of God, preparing the folly of this world, desiring the temporal above the eternal. Doesn't man tramp upon the wisdom of God as though he don't know what is best for his creatures? Man was robbed of his innocence too. You see, he was innocent before God. He was in fellowship with his creator. He was at one with his creator because there was no sin in him. He was innocent. But look what happened. Now he had to stand before God's holy bar of justice, clothed in fig leaves, trying to hide his nakedness. What a pity. The beauty that bore the image of God was gone. That's he was robbed of this beauty. Just look what sin has done to that image that reflected the Creator himself. Sin has robbed man of his health, and we're talking a little bit about that this morning, in his soul and in his body. And every disease can be traced back to the fall of man in the garden. And oh, how disease has just destroyed the human body, and how spiritual disease has made our soul sin sick. And sin has robbed us of not only peace with God, but of peace with each other. Man is at war with God when he sins, and God will always be at war with sin. And sin has robbed man of his dignity, spiritual nakedness before his maker, alienated from the life of God, beggars, helpless, hopeless, and robbed of paradise. See, the robbery of God and the robbery of man is a great robbery. And what was taken away from man and then taken away from God must be restored, or Satan would have been victorious. Restoring unto God that which was due him as creator, and restoring unto man all that was taken from him. Let me tell you that that would take place and prophesied in Psalm 69:4. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They that would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. The great Redeemer that was promised in the garden of Genesis 3:15, and the main subject of all the Old Testament prophets, and in the fullness of time he came, and look what it said. Hebrews 2:14. Whereas the brethren are partakers of flesh and blood, he also took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And then in 1 John 3:8 it says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this cause the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil that we have been robbed of. And then in 1 John 4:10, herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself a propitiation, which means absorbing the wrath of God that was due us. He became a propitiation for us, that we might be restored and set free from all that we're guilty of. Well, now let me ask you a question. Now, to those who have been restored and set free from sin's dominion and Satan's power, this is the question. What has been one of the most besetting sins that have plagued the Old Testament church and the New Testament church? Let me repeat it. What has been one of the most besetting sins that have plagued the Old Testament church and have plagued the New Testament church? The sin of robbing God. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to Malachi 3, 1. I'll read 1 to 12, but I will not speak in all the verses. Malachi 3, 1 to 12. The last book of the Old Testament and the last of the minor prophets. And if you are acquainted all with the book of Malachi, you can see that God's people were in rebellion against him. They treated him worse than the governor. They were wearied at coming to worship service, And so he begins and said, despite what you're doing, I will still fulfill my purpose of setting my people free. Behold, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, meaning John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek, you see, the Lord whom they sought, they in their mind was a political king that would vanquish Rome and all the political enemies against him. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. What does that mean? It means that when he comes, they were in a terror. They hated him. They couldn't stand him. Darkness does not hate light. That's why they wanted to kill him. They couldn't stand him. In verse 3, and he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. He shall purify that remnant. He shall purify his elect and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, against false swearers, those who swear to a lie, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Our Father and our God, please speak to us this morning through your word. Enable your unworthy servant to make the truth of thy word so plain that it'll change our hearts about our robbing thee of what is due thee. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning as we commend this time to thee, O God, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I desire to take you in a way you may never have looked at this passage before, but just bear with me. I'd like to talk first about God's complaint. Four times the word robbery is used there. He's charging his people for robbing him. First, all the nations were caught up in idolatry when God called out Abram, through whom he would develop a nation that would be a covenant people unto himself. Not only a covenant people, but a special treasure unto himself above all nations if they would be true to the covenant. In Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8, Moses said, what nation has God so near to them as the Lord our God is? In all things for which we call upon him. And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I hold before you this day? All nations have a government which God has ordained for order, that every man does not do what is right in his own eyes, as was in the time of the judges. And to sustain a government, as we well know here in the United States, taxes are required to carry out what government is to provide for its people. I don't have to name them, you know them. Certainly, police protection. When there is a fire, that we can call the fire company, the firemen. National protection against the enemies of the United States. There is naturally, if you're an old man like I am, naturally Medicare and Social Security. Those things are nice. Just those things that speak of order, yes, and convenience. The nation provides for its people. Well, that's going to require taxes to sustain those who've been put in government. When Rome was at the zenith of its power and occupied Palestine during the time of Christ, the Pharisees and Herodians, who hated Christ more than the Romans, they concocted a question to our Lord that they thought would truly ensnare him. They began by flattering him, Matthew 22, 17 to 21. They say, we know that you teach the truth of God, that you are a good teacher, but we have a question we want to ask you. Tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Well, the Lord said, you hypocrites. And then he really, really scorched them with his word. He said, give me a coin. And then he said, whose image is on this coin? Well, he said, well, Caesar's. And then Jesus said, well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And that was confirmed in Romans 13, 1 to 7, our obligation to honor the king by paying his taxes to sustain the government that's been raised up to keep order and stability in the nation. We pay taxes, therefore, according to the dictates of government, as assigned by God for the time that we live in this nation. Then we have to ask ourselves, what is our responsibility and privilege to financially maintain the government of God? For you see in Matthew 22, 21, it said, not only render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but render unto God the things that are God's. And in this context, he's speaking about money. God established a spiritual government for his covenant people to be carried out by the priestly tribe of the Levites, from whence came the prophets, the priests, the high priest. And God did not assess his people with taxes, but he implemented tithes and offerings to sustain the priestly tribe, the Levites. Let me just share what, just listen to what I'm about to say. Leviticus 27:30, the tithe is holy to the Lord because it's given to him. Can we get that through our head? The tithe is holy to the Lord because it belongs to him. Numbers 18:21. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance, for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. They were to know the word of God They were to know it well enough to instruct others. They were the custodians of God's word, for in it is revealed the will of God. And Numbers 18, 25 to 32, even the Levites were commanded to tithe that they received. Well, now, in the New Testament, the principle set for the Old Testament church is the same. Just as the Levitical priesthood was set apart for the ministry of worship at the tabernacle, which included all the aspects of ceremonial law and worship, and were the teachers and instructors of God's word to the people, so in the government of the New Testament church, there are elders, pastors, bishops, teachers, deacons. That is why 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are so explicit for those who are to carry out the government of God here on earth. The tithe is not mentioned, but it is certainly assumed for the support of the government of God and the expansion of his kingdom here on earth. In the Old Testament church, the tithe was also used to help sustain the poor widow and the orphan, and that's true with the New Testament church, but to advance the kingdom of God through the advance and the proclamation of the gospel. And that does not go out without money. The following verses in the New Testament address giving. I'll just share them briefly with you. Matthew 6, 3. And I think this is so important for us to understand. Just as the tithe is holy to the Lord, it's something personal between you and the Lord, and we're not to draw attention to whatever we do or give. That's Matthew 6, 3. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it says that we're to give regularly, and we're to give as the Lord hath prospered us above the tithe. Luke 6, 38, we are to give freely, freely we have received, freely we are to give. 2 Corinthians 9, 7, give cheerfully. Why? Because the Lord loveth a cheerful giver who is so thankful that he wants to give back to the Lord that which belongs to him. And then 2 Corinthians 8, 3, it says, and here's an illustration of giving. In a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and the deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For the churches of Macedonia were poor, they were poverty stricken, but so was their heart charged with the love of God and the love for his people that they, Gentile Christians, sent an offering from the liberality of their poverty into Jerusalem for those in need there. Well, some will say, I don't agree with how the money is being used. It is wasted. Well, when the Old Testament church and New Testament church were commanded to give for sustaining the kingdom of God here on earth, God did not make any exceptions for not giving. Let me repeat that. God did not make any exceptions for not giving. Now just think, to prove my point, the Pharisees devoured widows' houses. They were in charge of the money. They devoured widows' houses and other things that were condemned there in Matthew 23. But when that widow, that poor widow, gave all that she had into the treasury there in the temple, what did the Lord do? Say, oh, don't do that. No, he commended her because she gave from her heart and she gave to the Lord. Let us remember something. The people will be judged according to their obedience to how they give to the Lord and honor what he has laid out. And the people who use the money will also give an account of how they use the money. But there's no exceptions. Well, some will say, why does God determine a tithe for the establishing of his kingdom here on earth? After all, Psalm 24, 1, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. Psalm 89, 11, the earth, the heavens, the whole world are his. Psalm 50, 10, every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Haggai 2:8, all the silver and the gold are mine. Why does he have to have a tithe? Well, now, just think with me. In the first two places that the tithe is mentioned in the Bible, it is given in the context of worship, and it is not commanded. Do you remember when Abram came back from the destruction of the four armies that had taken away his nephew Lot, and with 318 men, he destroyed these four armies? Notice, well, I would like to quote it exactly as is said here, but I don't have it. I'll try to remember it as good as I can. When he met the king of Salem, Melchizedek, the king of peace, the king blessed him. And as after he was blessed him, he brought out bread and wine. After he blessed him, what does Abraham do? He gave him tithes of all he had. And the same thing is true in Genesis 28, 22. Now here I have this note. If God be with me to keep me in the way and give me bread and raiment so that I can come again to my father's house in peace, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. And in both these instances, it's an expression of worship unto God. And how many times have you heard from this pulpit, when it's time to take the offering, it is part of worship? I'll tell you how important a worship it is to me. The Lord saved me in 1966, and I thought I'd use the church there, which was a dead church, as a mission field. And one morning in 1969, I got awake at 4 o'clock in the morning. It hit me like a ton of bricks that here I was giving to a dead church, and that was the last penny I gave. It's an expression of worship. You see, it is to give honor to God who has provided his people with everything they have. Didn't we just say that this morning in our time of praise? As we count our blessings, it's why David said in 1 Chronicles 29:14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? They took an offering for the temple, which was commissioned to Solomon to build. Do you know what they gathered? Over 400,000 pounds of gold, almost 1 million pounds of silver, and some 1.5 million pounds of brass they gathered for the building of God's house. And then David would say this, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. See, God gives us the privilege of being a co-laborer with him here on earth to bring precious souls into his eternal kingdom. He gives us this privilege to be imitators of God. And let me quote, Pastor Bob quoted earlier this morning, but listen to these words. But you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich, to have restored all that Satan and sin took away. And then in Romans 8:32, it said that God, who had not spared his own son, but delivered us up from, but delivered us, that delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? You know, dear ones, the more we look at the cross in our daily journey through life, the more we will keep from having, what kind of spirit is that? A lackadaisical spirit, a cynical spirit. No, just keep looking at the cross and see what God gave to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have spoken of giving as an important part of worship, but now I want you to just think about what I'm about to say. When we sing unto the Lord, is that right? When we pray to the Lord, is that right? We're so thankful that he answers prayer, okay? Third, when a sermon is preached, we are to hear from the Lord. But fourth, when we give, it becomes very personal, for the Lord looks upon how we give as an expression of what we think of him. Don't kid yourself. How we give is an expression of what we think of him. According to statistics, in the 80s and 90s of the last century, the average giving of professing Christians ranged in the neighborhood of 3%. All of us at times go to a restaurant mindful that tipping of a waiter or waitress, what's required is 15%. I was talking to a pastor recently, said, and if the waiter or waitress is good, I'll give him 20%. Well, now just think about this. Our order is taken, drink and food are brought to us, and any additional requests are fulfilled to accommodate us. The food is prepared by the cook, and the drink comes from some tap, whether it's soda or whatever. But everything which you were served is eventually traced back to God, the creator of all things and the provider of all things necessary for the body and all things necessary for our eternal soul. Yet many professing Christians are more concerned about offending a waiter or a waitress than offending God. In Malachi's day, they treated their governor much better than the king of this universe. God says, you robbed me. Just like Onesimus robbed Philemon, his master, and went his own way, we do the same thing. We do the same thing. We too are guilty. The story is told of a minister who was in conversation with a professing Christian. The minister began to probe his sincerity and genuineness by asking about his commitment to the local church. And in response to every question, the man always came up with the same answer. The dying thief did not do so, but he went to heaven. Finally, the minister asked him about whether he gave to the Lord and to his redemptive work. And again, the man repeated about it. The dying thief did not give anything, and he went to heaven. Finally, the minister said to him, the only difference between you and the dying thief is he was a dying thief, and you are a living thief. Some will say in these hard, difficult economic times, what do you expect? Well, consider this illustration from 1 Kings 17, 8 to 16. Now, it was not to rain for 3.5 years, and Ahab was after Elijah's head. You remember for a while that Elijah was fed at the brook? I can't remember the name, but he was fed by a raven morning and evening. And then after a while, God sent him to this widow, this Gentile widow at Zarephath, which I think is on the border of Sidon. And as he approached the widow, she was on some journey. He says, ma'am, I want a drink of water. Can you give me a drink of water? And as she was going to get it, he says, now, give me a piece of bread. And she says, I only have enough for one more meal for my son and for myself, and then we're going to die. Elijah says, give me a little cake first. And she did. And the flour, the meal of that barrel, was sustained for many, many, many days till the end of the famine. The oil of the crews did not cease. What do I want to share with you by this? Listen, if you love the Lord, and you are under his authority. And you recognize when he tells us about giving, it's for a divine purpose. Don't you think he will sustain you? Didn't he say, seek ye first of the kingdom of God, you don't have to worry about the rest? Well, to seek first the kingdom of God is to come under his rule, to desire his will. The Jews in the days of Malachi had many excuses, but at the root of all their excuses is what governs many, many professing Christians today, and it's a four-lettered word, S-E-L-F, self. In Malachi's day, the Lord was neither feared nor loved. God's benefits to his covenant people were long forgotten. Think with me of what the Lord did for his covenant people. In the beginning, it was shared with how sin and Satan had robbed all the mankind. They were in the darkness of pagan idolatry. But God, through Abraham and the prophets, rescued his covenant people through the revelation of his word, through his prophets, through his miracles, through his judgments, and restored them from all that they had been robbed. Yet in this book, we see them arguing with God by the questioning of him, where have you loved us? Where have we polluted thee? Where have we dealt treacherously with you? Where have we despised you? You remember, in the beginning it was mentioned that one of the beginning sins of God's people is robbing God. Here is a charge. Look at what happens when God is no longer feared and loved, even to the taking of what belongs to him. Look at verse 5. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerer, against the adulterer, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord. In other words, here's what I really believe. That when we disobey the Lord in one area, we're so vulnerable to disobey him in other areas, even committing sins like the people in Malachi's day did. Think of the church in our day. Think of how Satan and sin robbed us before the Lord showed mercy to us and saved us and restored us from that which was taken away. In some respects, we're like the church in Malachi's day. The service to the Lord becomes weariness. We don't want to be inconvenienced. If we don't feel like it, we don't show up for worship. If we don't feel like it, we don't give. You see, we give as they did in the days of Malachi. They gave the Lord second best, third best, fourth best, no longer separated from the world. Miserable, miserable excuses. When we rob God, as charged here in verses 8 and 9, whether Old Testament or New Testament, we rob the Lord of his honor. We rob him of the worship due to him. We rob the Lord of the gratitude of our hearts for him. We rob of our devotion and fidelity to him. We rob him of the first fruits of our labor. we rob him of joyful service to him. We no longer render to the Lord that which is his due. But secondly, God's gracious invitation. How can you read the book of Malachi and not have your heart melt at the grace of God? Look what he says in verse 7. He says, even from the days of your father, even ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them, return unto me, and I will return to you, saith the Lord of hosts. But look at their arrogance. But you said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Now look at verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Yes, for the Levitical tribe to carry on the work of the kingdom here on earth. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. What grace! Conversion is conviction, and contriteness is sorrow. I think Our hearts need to have godly sorrow for how we have robbed God. Return as an unfaithful wife to her husband. That's what Hosea is all about. We live in a day where adultery is common, so we can understand that. Return as an unfaithful wife to her husband. In other words, we've allowed rivals to come into our heart. Get rid of them. Return to him. Return to your allegiance and fidelity who has shown such mercy to you. The Bible speaks much about the double heart, and I believe many of God's people have a double heart and a double mind. Return to your freedom. Do you think God is glorified when we're captives to sin, when we're captives to the world's pleasures and dainties? What do you think Jesus said in John 8:31? If you are my disciples, continue in my word, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you think God is glorified when we are not walking in freedom as God intended us to walk? Return as a traveler that went the wrong way, the way of the world. Return, come back to the narrow way, the right way, the way of life. Return in true repentance and godly sorrow for robbing the King who has paid such a great price to restore all that you've been robbed of. Then return as a soldier to the captain of his salvation. Verse 71:18 says, to war a good warfare. And 2 Timothy 2:4, endure hardness as a good soldier, no longer entangled with the things of this life. Yes, we speak about the Lord's army, and the Lord's army, we don't carry weapons. We carry the greatest weapon, the word of God, and we carry Christ in us, the hope of glory. God looks upon the heart when there is a return to him, and he delights to bless. The people in our text seem to be offended when confronted with their faults and their sins. They said, when shall we return? Or return from what? Nothing is worse than we see life only from our vantage point, pure in our own eyes and react accordingly, too proud to see things from God's vantage point, dull, unmoved by the constraints of the holiness of divine law, therefore no need of repentance. That's the heart of many today. Many today hear, but they don't hear. And the reason their hearts are hardened is they're fixed on their own agenda, and no one will persuade them differently. Many will experience, I say, many will experience eternal regret on that day. How many times have you heard Pastor Bob and myself say, Judgment Day will be terrible, because when they heard a word from the Lord, their will was bound and determined to go their own way and according to their own reasoning, according to their own rationale. The hearts of the people in response to this gracious invitation were arrogant, as we just said. They questioned God, prove our crimes against you. Oh, the arrogance of the human heart that will not submit to the goodness of God, the grace of God, the love of God, and the holiness of God, and the will of God. I'd like you to see the arrogance of this people. Turn to chapter 3, verses 13 and 15. Just look at this. 13 and 15. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it? We have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts. And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Oh, imagine the creator of the universe taking that from those that he has restored and has shown such grace and mercy. But let me say this to you. If we deny God's right to what is his, will not God rob in his own way, take away from those who would rob him in greater measure than what they would have been through giving the tithe and offering as he is commanded? Make no mistake, a man who robs God cheats himself. That's the words of another. It could be through sickness, could be through a car accident, any ways. God don't have to be told ways to make people, to get from people that stole from him. But verse 10, it's an encouragement to give. Proverbs 11:25 says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered himself. 2 Corinthians 9:6, he that spareth sowingly shall reap sparingly, but he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Again, Luke 6:38, give and it shall be given unto you, good and measure pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give. For with the measure you deal out, the measure you use when you confer benefits in others, it will be measured back to you, and that principle never changes. Oh, can't we wake up and realize that when God tells us to give to him, it is a holy offering to him, because it's to him who is holy, and will he not bless his people? Why does it say here that the condition for his bounty coming out is tithes, not for doing this, doing that, but for giving our tithes and offerings? That's the condition for his blessing, for opening up the windows of heaven. You see, God's economy for his government in advancing his kingdom and growing up his people will always be the same. 1 Corinthians 9:13, 14, do you not know those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. You see, there's more than just physical blessings here. There are spiritual blessings. And I'll quote again from Hosea, which speaks of the unfaithful wife Israel. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as a latter and former rain upon the earth. And dear ones, this much I know, that when we seek him and delight in him and be under him, his authority and power, he delights to refresh us with his presence. And the soul is not refreshed until you know the presence of the Lord. And that's what it's talking about here. Okay, just a little, just an application. I have three things I'd like to share with you. You would have to agree that if we disobey in the Lord in one area, and I said this before, but I'm going to repeat it, it will be easy to disobey him in another. And it would seem that robbing God in our text was a major crime against God, for he said, if you bring the tithes into my storehouse, I mentioned that before, it was to provide for his spiritual government. He said, my blessing to you will be so bountiful that you won't be able to receive it. But now look here. I want you to look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. I'd like to comment on that. He's saying there'll be no physical barrenness in the land. And in verse 12, he says, In verse 12, and all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me put that in my own language, my own understanding. Meaning that when God's people do not rob him and delight in him and to give of themselves of their time, their talent, and their treasure, the blessing is poured out upon the ministry here. I'm going to ask this question. I want you to think about it. Could it be that one of the reasons that the full blessing of God has not rested upon the ministry here is because we are robbing God? That's a personal question that we must ask ourselves. Remember Matthew 22:21. render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God's. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a committed man to the gospel, not afraid to speak out against the wrongs of Hitler and the Nazi Party. And one of his favorite expressions against many Christians of his era was that they bought into cheap grace, which can be illustrated by two friends. One was a Christian and the other Jew. They often discussed their religions with one another, the different aspects of each one's religion. So they decided to visit each other's place of worship. So the Christian went to this Jewish synagogue, and when the plate was passed, the Christian noticed that the Jew had given a check in the three figures. And afterwards, he said to the Jew, he said, "Is that a monthly offering or is that a weekly offering?" And the Jew said to him, "Well, that's a weekly offering." He says, "We are told to give one-tenth of what God has given to us to the Lord. It's a weekly offering. Don't you Christians do the same? I thought you Christians did the same." Listen to his answer. "Oh, no," said the Christian. "We have been emancipated from the law. We are free people. We are under grace." Yeah, cheap grace. "Then what do you do?" the Jew said to him, "when it comes to your offerings to the church." "Oh, that is simple. At the end of the week, we give what is left over." Isn't that despising the grace of God that enables a person to earn his daily bread during the week and then give him the leftovers at the end of the week, the first fruits that are due him? This morning we sang "All for Jesus." It was written by Mary D. James, born in 1810. She began teaching Sunday school at the age of 13. And she devoted her whole life giving to the Lord her time, her treasure, her talent. And she would always write a New Year's letter every year. And as she reviewed 1870, she remembered she had written more, talked more, prayed more, and thought more about Jesus than any previous year. So in January of 1871, she wrote what we sang this morning. She was to live 10 more years, and on her gravestone were inscribed three words: "All for Jesus." What a way to live. You'll never rob God when it's all for Jesus. I want to close by having you turn to verses 16 to 18 of this chapter. These are being referred to as that faithful remnant, these that were to be refined by the messenger of the covenant, who sealed the covenant with his own blood. These are being addressed there back in verse 3. And that was the faithful remnant. Look what God says. "Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall you return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." When God looks upon his people, and he looks upon those whose hearts belong to him, he looks upon those who delight in him, who delight to have him to be the center of their thinking, of their living, of their yielding. God delights to pour out heaven's best upon them. And I say this in closing. There's nothing so precious as to know the presence of the living God. And that's what it's talking about here, to know the presence of the living God. Do not be guilty of the sin of robbing God. You're only cheating yourself. But joyfully give what is his due, and he will bless you abundantly. Our Father and our God, have your own way in each heart. And help us to trust thee that when you say something, when you promise something, it is certain that it will be done. Sometimes, our Father, I believe the reason we don't want to give thee thy due is because we've forgotten to trust thee. We trust thee in our salvation, but we can't trust thee in the things of daily life. Oh, our Father, give us victory over that sin and help us to render unto God the things that are God's. For thy name's sake, we ask these mercies with thanksgiving. Amen.